Well, as Mark mentioned, today is the first Sunday in the season of Advent, and while we don't hold too tightly to the church calendar, we recognize it as a great resource. It's an aid to our devotion, an aid to our preaching, in fact, as well. The beautiful thing about the church calendar is that it pushes you into seasons of contemplation, things that you might not discuss for some time. Did you not have it to urge you and to push you and provoke you into these topics and these seasons? So this is the season of Advent. Advent's the four Sundays prior to Christmas. It's a season typically of fasting, not feasting. We feast during this time, but typically it's a season of fasting because it's a season of anticipation. And then the 12 days of Christmas is the season of feasting. But Advent, whether we feast or fast, nonetheless, it is good for us to take time to contemplate and to anticipate. In the season of Advent, the church typically thinks about the second coming. Even though we're preparing for Christmas, of course, Christ has already come. And so we use this seasonal anticipation of the celebration of the incarnation to provoke us to place ourselves back into the feet of Israel, looking forward to coming Messiah, because that's exactly where we are. We are in a place in which we're looking forward to coming Messiah. And so we use the holiday, if you will, to anticipate the incarnation, for us to anticipate the second coming of Christ. And so I encourage you maybe to do some Advent readings. There's so many great, wonderful resources out there for Advent devotions and readings and little contemplations. I encourage you to participate in that. Even look in the lectionary. You can just look up the lectionary, and it will give you daily readings during the season of Advent. Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel and Epistle texts, a psalm to read daily. And the beautiful thing about these readings is they will do just that. They will meditate on the incarnation, but they will also be texts that drive you to think about the second coming of Christ. And that's a worthy contemplation. In the midst of our distraction, even as I prayed, we see within the life of Israel how quickly even our religiosity can get derailed or derail our faith. And that's a scary thing, right? Because we think, well, hey, at least we're here today. at least I have a Bible. At least I consider myself a Christian. At least I'm trying. Well, the Jews were as well. And yet when Messiah came, they couldn't see him. In fact, they crucified him. That's a scary thing. So it's good for us to take time in the midst of our religiosity, even in the midst of our secular celebrations, to contemplate the coming of Christ. You know, he is coming again. I think I've told you, I remember one day having that thought. It was when, what was his name, the radio character that predicted the coming of Christ? Yeah, Harold Camping. Yeah, Harold Camping. When Harold Camping had said the day, you know, and I knew it wasn't going to be that day. I was pretty sure of that, but nonetheless, I remember driving down Route 208 on my way to New Paltz. You know, where Chris and I were going to Starbucks that day, and I remember because it was real, you know, big towering thunderstorm clouds, and it was in May that he said Christ was coming back, and the sun was kind of shooting through the thunderclouds, and I knew it wasn't going to be that day, but I thought it could be, you know, it could be. And then it hit me, well, it will be one day somebody will be driving down Route 208 on their way to Starbucks perhaps, and Christ is going to come back. Like, it hit me in a very powerful way. Like, one day it is actually going to happen. The sky will rip open and Christ will return. And it was like a sobering thing for me. It was one of those things as a pastor and so forth to think about, you know, to ask yourself, do you really believe that? You know, and then that day I had to think, you know, it's really going to happen one day. Because you talk about these and talk about these things, and they can very quickly become fictional and mythological in our heads. And so a season of Advent is good for us. And so I encourage you to lay hold of it with all your might and to use it. Now, as Mark said, over these next couple weeks, we're taking up these themes of anticipation, looking at different texts to consider the Old Testament Advent. What were the Jews looking forward to? And we have conveniently put them into four P's. So we're considering the promise. That's what I'll be doing today. We'll be considering the promise, and we'll be considering the place and the people, and ultimately the presence of God, that it was a land, it was a people, and it was the presence of God, Emmanuel, that was promised to Israel and that they were supposed to be looking forward to. And that ultimately they, and praise God, we have received in the incarnation and in the coming of Christ. My task today is to consider the promise, to kind of zoom out and just think about the promise as it was given. And we've been talking, as we've been reading through Genesis, we've been thinking, I've been telling you, we could take many things and use them as themes and just pull them through the Old Testament and watch how they develop over time. We thought about things like food. We could take food, you know, the fact that Adam takes the apple or has it, receives it from Eve. And we could take food and run it through the importance of food. Even at the end of the scripture, we conclude with the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there again is the tree of life with fruit on it at the very end in Revelation 22. So food, it would be a wonderful study to do, the importance of food. What is food communicating? In the Bible, of course, we're going to partake of food today as our Lord at that most climactic moment shares a meal of all things with his disciples. Or we could take clothing. We thought about that with the fig leaves and the animal skins and the priestly garb. And then Paul in Romans 13 saying, robe yourself in Christ. And in Revelation again, those who are in Christ are given white robes and so forth. So we could pick these things. Well, another thing we could do is promise. Promise. Right? We could take the idea of promise and just watch how the promises of God develop throughout the Old Testament. That would be a worthy endeavor to think about all the promises of God that he makes to his people. Now, it's important for us to recognize right off the bat that promises are something God makes voluntarily. He doesn't have to make any promise. He owes nothing. Literally, all we have is gift from him. And therefore, no promise is required. He didn't need to create us. He didn't need to sustain us. He didn't need to bless us. He didn't need to forgive us. He doesn't need to sustain us after that. He doesn't have to send Messiah. He doesn't have to save anybody. So we need to start from there, that the very promises of God are grace from beginning to end. It's all the unbelievable and infinite grace of God that we receive in these promises. Yet the promises begin, and we thought about already that maybe seed form of the promise. In fact, theologians call it the proto-gospel, the first gospel, the gospel in seed form. And that came to us in a text we've already considered in Genesis 3:15, in that we kind of thought about it. It's murky, it's cloudy. If I don't have the rest of the Bible to inform me, I look just at Genesis 3:15. I'm thinking, okay, it's very hard to understand. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's saying to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Okay. Now, that's the whole story of the Bible. That promise there in seed form will now develop and grow and mature and find its fulfillment in Christ. But it's going to take us a while to watch that develop over time, but it's given to us nonetheless. And God makes promises to Noah. When Noah comes out of the flood and is restored, God says he's going to rebuild the world and humanity through him. And then we come to the story of Abram, a story that we read about in Romans 4, a story that we read about in our text this morning in Galatians 3, which Mark read to you already today. Galatians 3, both Romans and Galatians, very complicated texts. They require some attention. You got to go back and read it again to get the argument, because Paul is in a very detailed and particular argument in both those texts that he's trying to make, and it does take attention. But we can zoom out a little bit from it and get the sense of what Paul is saying. And what Paul is doing in both those texts, Romans 4 and Galatians 3, is telling Gentile people, right, Romans and Galatians, Galatia was in Turkey, he's telling the Galatians and he's telling Romans that, hey, these promises that God has made apply to you. And the promise that he points back to is like the archetype of the promise. The prototypical promise was there in Genesis 3:15. Seed form, kind of hard to understand. But now the promise, as we go through time, starts to mature and it starts to come together. And Paul, in both these texts, points back to the promise God made to Abraham. And it's that promise that we're dealing with in our text today in Galatians chapter 3. Paul is in an argument with the Galatians who are being tempted by false teachers to think that the promises of God are only to be found within Israel, to only be found among the Jews, and hence the language of circumcision. To lay hold of them, these teachers were telling them, you have to be circumcised. Because in order to lay hold of these promises, you have to come under the law. All of the law of the Old Testament, you have to come under, because the promises of God are only to be found within that context. Hence, men, you must be circumcised. Not for some cultural issue, not for some social issue, not for any hygienic issue, just simply because it's God's covenantal sign. And it's a sign that God gave in Genesis 17. Now, the Old Testament text we read today was Genesis 15. And that's the point Paul's making in Romans 4. When did God make this promise to Abraham? Was he circumcised when the promise was given? No, he was not. In some sense, he was a Gentile when the promise came to him. And therefore, being a Gentile does not rule you out from the promises of God, the covenantal promises of God. It's a beautiful argument. You just got to get past all the circumcision talk that we're not used to. But that's the point that Paul is making. But it's here in Genesis 15 that the, if we can say it, capital P, promise is given. The promise that now propels our vision out to the incarnation and really sets us on that Old Testament Advent anticipation. Let's think for a moment about the life of Abraham. Abraham is a man, he's in a pagan land, we're told, in a land of idolaters. And of all people, God comes to him and says, Abraham, go to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Anyone who blesses you, I will bless. And anyone who curses you, I will curse. And through you, Abram, this is Genesis 12, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's an amazing thing. And Abram there shows faith because he leaves everything behind. The man is wealthy. He's established. He's got the family business. But he goes, leaves it all behind, and follows the Lord to who knows where. In fact, he follows the Lord into an inhabited land, a land inhabited with giants, a land that is occupied, a land that is not his. And the Lord says, but it will be. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Now, the promise to Abram was, Abram, go, and I will make of you a great nation. I will be with you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. So I've got your back. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's an amazing thing to promise. Because knowing what we know about the story of the Bible, at this moment, all the nations of the earth are cursed. Remember our story of Genesis 3. They're literally in Adam, in man. Man has been exiled from the garden, exiled from the presence of God, with an angel with a flaming sword placed between them and God. They are under curse. All the curses that the Lord elaborated to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. All these curses, the curses of the land, the curses of relationship, the curses of their own body, the curses of exile between them and God. The nations are under curse. And now to Abram, he says, through you, somehow, through you, I'm going to reverse the whole thing. Through you, all the nations, which are currently under a curse, will be blessed. Now, how can that be? The whole Old Testament, all these stories of the Old Testament have like a big question mark hanging over them. It's a beautiful promise. Not sure how it's going to work out. How can you bless those who deserve curse and still be just? Not sure. We'll have to wait and see. But nonetheless, the promise is made. And in that promise is a promise of land. And in that promise is the promise of a people. I'll make you the father of a great nation. And the promise of presence. Right? I'll be with you. I will give you a great name. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I'm going to be with you. But time goes by, and it seems to make sense. Wow, what a wonderful thing. I'm going to be the father of a nation. That's great, because my wife and I have not really been able to have any children yet. So this is kind of exciting. But time goes by, and no children. And the land is occupied by giants. And the very promises of God seem to be fanciful. And so God appears to Abram again in Genesis 15. And he says, Abraham, I am your reward. I am ultimately what it's all about. I am your shield. I'm your defender. I am your very great reward. And Abraham says, that is great. But how do I know I'll receive it? The promises you've made some spectacular promises. But wow, I don't see them materializing. How am I to know that they will? Oh, maybe it's a moment of weakness. It's like Gideon asking, with the fleece. And the Lord, rich in mercy, condescends graciously. I mean, you can imagine God saying, how dare you? How dare you ask me how you can know these things will be? But he doesn't. He says, all right, let's go outside. He says, look at the stars. That's what I'm talking about. That's what your descendants will be like. And everyone's like, wow. But how can I know? And he says, all right. Bring me, here's what I need. I'm going to need a heifer. I'm going to need a ram. I'm going to need a goat and a couple birds. And so Abram goes out and gets these things. And he brings them back. And they cut them in half. And they lay them side by side, except for the birds. The birds remain intact. But the goat and the ram and the bull are cut in half and laid together, forming this bloody walkway between them. And then we're told that a deep darkness came over Abram, such that he was terrified and he fell into what seemed to be like a deep sleep. And in this deep sleep, he sees two images. He sees the image of a flaming torch and that of a smoking pot. And the two of them rise and pass between the pieces. They pass through this bloody aisleway. And the Lord says, that's how you'll know. That's how you know. I myself will accomplish this. And you'll remember, we've spoken on this text before. This is the way that kings made treaties in the day. One king would conquer another one, and when he'd conquer him, then they would do a ceremony like this, and they'd cut these animals in half, and it would be gross and blood everywhere. And then the two of them would make their deal. Here's what I promise. Okay, here's what I promise. And then they pat. Now, generally, the conquering king didn't make too many promises. He just said, you will do these things. And the lesser king said, okay, I will do these things. I'll pay you tribute and we'll be obedient. And he says, and I'll defend you. And then they would walk through these pieces together, basically saying, if either one of us does not keep our side of the bargain, we'll become like these animals. That's the deal. That was the way the treaty happened. But in this case, in this very unusual case, in Genesis 15, Abram doesn't pass between anything. Abram sits and watches. And God passes between the pieces alone, but not just alone. He passes between the pieces in two forms, in a flaming torch and in a smoking pot. That is to say, on behalf of both God and Abram, God alone passes between the pieces. He will, it turns out, promise to keep both sides of the deal. And then says to Abram, this is how you can know. If I don't keep my side of the bargain, may I become like these animal pieces. What a ridiculous thing for God to say. But that's what he said. And by this you can know. Now, shame on Abram, the very next chapter is the chapter. Now, some years go by. And still, God is not answering. This gets us to that Advent sense of anticipation and guarding us from distraction. and being with us. Our prayer in Advent needs to be, Lord, keep me faithful. Because God just made, I mean, can you think of a more dramatic thing for God to say? You talk about the condescension of a holy God. He comes down and enters into the very ceremonies of man. And then passes between this bloody, these gorish things. And says, "I, for the weakness of your faith, I will commit myself this way." And after that condescension, Abram still says, man, it just doesn't seem like it's going to happen. And he and Sarah hatch this scheme with Hagar, and a child is provided, you know, Ishmael, which disgusts the Lord, and he returns again, a third time. And a third time, he will renew the covenant, but this time, the covenant will literally be cut into his flesh in circumcision. And circumcision, the very organ used in his disobedience, will be a lasting reminder to him and to all his male descendants that God has pledged himself to do this. And the very sign of God's covenantal promises will literally be cut into the flesh of all the Jewish men and anyone who wishes to be part of Israel. And from there, the promise continues. We pull it through the Old Testament and we find it pop up again with Moses. As Moses and the people are leaving Egypt, we thought about this text last week in the Passover. And as they enter out into the land, God renews his covenant with them again. And Exodus 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in the giving of the Ten Commandments, he not only opens up the law and now what it will mean to live in this covenant, but he also opens up his promises about how he's going to reconcile, how he's going to bless cursed people. He establishes the sacrificial system. He says, here's what you do. You take a lamb, and it's got to be 1 year old, and it can't have any blemishes, and you sacrifice it, and you take this other lamb, and you pronounce all the sins of Israel. You do this once a year on Yom Kippur, and you put all the sins of the people on the head of this lamb, and then you let this lamb take away the sin. And this is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. You see, it's going to literally take it away. There it is. We put it on there, and now somebody, you, grab this by the rope and drag it outside the camp, and we'll never see it again. And he establishes in this covenantal renewal, in this renewal of the promise, he demonstrates somehow the way he's going to do it. And that promise expands through the when they come into the land with Joshua and then through the judges. But then once again with David. David, we see God visit again and bring the covenantal promise back to bear. And he tells David, because David is right at the point where now he's established, man, how can we ever doubt the promises of God? They're so wonderful. And David wants to build God a house. He wants to establish the presence of God there in the land. And he gets ready. He's coming up with plans. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Let's build God a house. And the Lord says to him, did I ask you to build me a house? You're not going to build me a house. But I'm going to build you a house. That is a name. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And your descendants will sit on the throne forever. Again, you can hear the promise to Abram now working itself out, even in David. Right? It'll be forever. And I'm going to give you a son. And that son will build me a house. He, the Prince of Peace, Shalom, Solomon, will build me a house that I will dwell in. And from there, the promises develop. You can read through think of the great Advent texts of Isaiah, the prophets looking forward to the coming one who will, you know, be wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, right? This one who will be born of a virgin, the suffering servant, right? All these great promises of Isaiah as the picture becomes clear and clear about how God is going to fulfill his promise. And then Christ. And we sing every day, every Sunday, as we leave service, the Song of Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis, now dismiss us, which is the song that Simeon, the old man, sings. Simeon represents, just think of Simeon as the incarnate Old Testament. All the saints of the Old Testament are like bound up in Simeon, this old man who all he wants to see is the fulfillment of the promise. That's all he wants to see. Lord, once I see that, I can die. That's why we're saying, let us now depart in peace. Right? That's what Simeon is saying. I can die now. Because Simeon has promised that he will not die before he does see the fulfillment. And when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus for his circumcision, Simeon sees him. And Mary places the child in his arms, and he sings. He sings what we sing as we leave church, because we stand, if you will, every Sunday in Simeon's shoes, and we say, Lord, we've seen it. What else do we need when we leave here? We're ready to go, Lord. Now, if you send me back out to work, fine, let me depart out there in peace, but I'm ready to go. I've seen all I need to see. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that big question mark that's been hanging over the text since Genesis 3:15. Lord, how? How are you going to do it? And the answer is, in Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making in Galatians 3. Because the Galatians are missing it. The Galatians can't see what's right there in front of them. They're letting false teachers point them back. But notice the point Paul makes when he looks back at the Old Testament. It's a point that I make in here all the time when I use the language of training wheels for the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the metaphor that I think is good for the Old Testament is that of training wheels. It teaches you how to ride a bike. And when you're young and little, you don't have your balance. You can't get it going. You don't know how to take that first push and keep it steady. You fall over. And you get up and you fall over. And you fall over. And then you're wobbling. And you can't fall. And you just can't do it. And so mom or dad sticks training wheels on the back of the bike. And every time you start to tip, it catches you. You know, you tip and it catches you. You're kind of wobbling. But it catches. It doesn't let you fall. And it's training the muscles. And it's training the balance. So that eventually we can take the training wheels off and we can just ride. And that's what Paul is saying here as well about all those Old Testament promises. This is what he says in Galatians 3 in verse 23. But before faith came, that is before the training wheels came off, we were kept under guard by the law. Let the law here represent the Old Testament. It represents the laws of Moses. Right? It represents all the structure, all the forms, all the strictures of the Old Testament. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed in Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. You take the training wheels off and you hang them in the garage. It doesn't mean we don't read the Old Testament. We do. We just don't live under the Old Testament anymore. And in Galatia, these false teachers were telling them, no, you have to go back and live as a Jew. You have to go back under the Old Testament law. You have to be circumcised in order to know the promises of God. But Paul is saying, no, all of those Old Testament laws were pointing forward. They were pointing forward to the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist says. When Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized, John points in and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All those lambs that were slain in the Old Testament were pointing forward to this one. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the one, the seed of Abram, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Remember, Jesus, after his death and resurrection, gathers the disciples on the mount when he's about to ascend, and he says, now, go ye therefore into every nation, baptizing and making disciples. Because Jesus has done what you couldn't imagine in the Old Testament. He has literally borne the curse of the nations on himself, so that now through him, blessing may go to formerly cursed nations. And you can go into all the nations now and declare peace. You can go into every nation and declare blessing where before there was nothing but curse. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the very promise to Abram. We're going in a moment to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which on the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And like the animals in Genesis 15, he broke it. And then said, "This is my body, broken for you. And this is my blood, poured out for you." God himself, in the flesh, became like the animals in Genesis 15 in order to keep his promise to Abram and to his descendants. Not his Jewish descendants, because again, the promise was made while he's a Gentile and then renewed while he's a Jew. So therefore, his promise to all of his descendants, who are his descendants not by some kind of ethnic genealogy, but as Paul says to the Galatians, who are his descendants by faith. He goes on to say in the end, just after our text there in verses 26, "For you all," remember he's speaking to Gentiles, "for you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither therefore Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed, heirs according to the promise." If you have faith in Christ, then all of those Old Testament promises are yes and amen to you. You are the seed of Abram and therefore inheritor of all the promises which now will be rolled out for you in the next couple weeks, the promise of a place, not the land of Canaan from the river Euphrates to the sea. That was, again, that's a training wheel. That's the monopoly money that teaches you how to handle real money. That's a little picture and a shadow of what was really given, which Paul spoke of in Romans 4, when Abraham was promised not just the land, but to be inheritor of the world. The promises of God were not about a piece of land. It was about a new heavens and a new earth. And that is yours in Christ. And a people. Right? A renewed humanity, a renewed Adam, a renewed man. That's what we are in Christ, the seed. Not seeds, he makes the point in Galatians 3. Not Abraham's going to have multiple seeds. No, seed, singular. One people. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. It's ours in Christ. Remember Paul said to the Ephesians, we just finished preaching through Ephesians, from the two he made, this is Ephesians 2, from the two, having torn down the wall, the partition that divided us, out of the two he made one new man in Christ. A place and a people and a presence. Abram, it's not about a land, it's not about a people, it's ultimately about me. I am your reward, he told him. I'm your shield and I am your very great reward. I am the thing, ultimately, that I'm promising you. And is that not what we have in Christ? Emmanuel? God with us? God as us? So that he can reconcile us to him and we can dwell with him forever? So that in the book of Revelations, we're told on that day, there is no temple, for God and the Lamb are his temple. And we dwell forever, immediately in his presence. That promise is yes and amen in Christ. So in the season of Advent, we stand back. We allow ourselves to go back into the Old Testament and look forward to the coming of the Incarnation. But in reality, in history, we stand on the other side of the Incarnation. And so we look back to his first coming. But all of that today must make rock solid our confidence and our hope, having seen the promise of God fulfilled in Christ. We stand firmly then looking forward into the fog, because I don't know when he's coming back. It could be tomorrow, driving down Route 208 on my way to Starbucks. I don't know. I don't go to Starbucks that often, but you know what I mean. It could be tomorrow, driving down the highway. I don't know. It could be 10,000 years from now. I have no idea. So I look into the fog, but I look into the fog with absolute confidence because I've seen his promise fulfilled in the Incarnation. And so may we be steadfast today. May we be steadfast in this season of Advent. May we be steadfast in all the turmoil and flux that surrounds us as we look forward to the coming of our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We don't deserve it. There's nothing owed to us. Yet you condescended in the most amazing of ways. Father, even in the incarnation, being born in a stable and taking on our flesh and being nailed on a cross between two criminals and mocked by your creatures. What condescension. All to keep your promises, which were grace in and of themselves. And so, Father, guard us from a wandering eye. Guard us from a wandering heart. Fix us, we pray, as we look back at your fulfillment of your promises in Christ. And now as we look forward to his second coming, may we remain faithful in the midst of temptation, in the midst of trouble and suffering. In all these things, may we never take our eyes off of you. For you are our sure and certain hope and our reward. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.